Well, I'm not sure if it's because I'm getting older and waxing a bit nostalgic this Christmas season, or if it's really been something that's been on my mind lately in these weeks, but I've been thinking a lot more about why people celebrate Christmas who have nothing to do with the Christ of Christmas. I just have been thinking about that in recent weeks, and I mean, for them, what's the point, right? Why celebrate something that you don't believe in? That's how I look at it anyways. When I think about other religions, I don't celebrate Hanukkah, which is a celebration of the eight-day Jewish festival of lights honoring the Maccabean revolt against Egypt. I don't celebrate Maulid el-Nabi, which is the day that Muslims celebrate the birth of Muhammad. I don't observe the Catholic celebration of Immaculate Conception, the day they honor Mary, who was preserved from original sin forever. I don't celebrate the Wiccan pagan solstice, which is the day the earth is turned away furthest from the sun, happened 2 days ago, and the day they honor the winter-born king, symbolizing the return of the sun. I don't celebrate any of those other religious holidays. So why someone who is not a Christian will celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, I fail to understand the reason why. But they have their reasons for celebrating it. They have their reasons for joining in the festivities surrounding it. There are lots of holidays that I don't observe for various reasons. But why do they celebrate one day, the birth of Christ, when 364 other days of the year they don't have anything to do with them? Several years ago, Pew Research did a survey and found that 81% of non-Christians celebrate Christmas. Many indicated that it is unavoidably entrenched in American society. They found that 76% of Asian American Buddhists, 75% of Hindus will celebrate Christmas. 32% of Jews, they found, have a Christmas tree in their homes, and even some American Muslims celebrate both the religious and the cultural aspects of Christmas. They found that 65% of Christians say that Christmas is mostly a religious holiday, while most non-Christians see it as just a cultural event. I read about one family who celebrates all the holidays, regardless of the religion that it's affiliated with. They celebrate the cultural diversity and admit that if there's food involved, they're at the party. When Eric Holder was an attorney general under Obama administration, he was quoted as saying, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." And it's my opinion that many folks, and especially the retail market, have capitalized on something similar. Never let a good holiday go to waste. But Christmas wasn't all about a portly, bearded man flying around the world, aided by flying reindeer all in a single night to bring presents. Back in the 4th century, the church decided that December 25th would be the day that they would celebrate the birth of Jesus in an effort to counter the pagan ritual of sun worship that happened at the same time, the solstice, the winter solstice. Pagan rituals included feasts and big bonfires in a hope that they would reawaken the sun because the winter days had grown short, and by having these bonfires it would infuse life into the sun. And so that's what happened, and they believed that these bonfires, because the days now are going to get longer and the sun will come out and warm things up. You know, there's plenty of debate over whether or not the elements of the ancient pagan rituals are part of the Christian Christmas celebration. Some suggest that the idea of giving gifts dates back to the Romans, who marked the month of December as a festival to the planet Saturn, and the whole month was set aside for giving gifts to people. Others consider that gift giving started with the benevolent Nicholas, he was a bishop, and he became known as Saint Nicholas and the patron saint of children. And children in the Netherlands would put hay in their shoes so that as Nicholas came riding by to give them presents, Saint Nicholas would have hay to feed his horse. To say that there's a lot of confusion about Christmas is an understatement. Even though the exact date of Jesus' birth is unknown, December 25th is considered to be the most sacred day of the year. In an interview with a person who claims to be a humanist, she stated that their family celebrates Christmas as a way of showing respect for others' faiths, even going so far as to attend services if their family was asked. It helps them to understand, she said, what others believe. And she said that they like the idea of Christmas because of its emphasis on kindness and love and compassion shown to others, especially at this time of year. Those seem like noble reasons to celebrate Christmas, but they still fall short of its true meaning. Nor does it really answer why folks who don't celebrate Christ will celebrate Christmas. Even showing respect for the day isn't a viable reason to me. It is the most wonderful time of the year, but not because kids are jingle-belling and telling everyone to be of good cheer, or friends when friends are calling, or host parties to toast marshmallows with hearts glowing around the mistletoe. Christmas is a time when once again we proclaim, as the angel did 2,000 years ago, that in the city of David the Savior was born. It is the sound of joy to the world because the Lord has come with the invitation to let earth receive her king and have every heart prepare him room. But sadly, many will miss Christmas. They will miss the proclamation of the good news. On one hand, I like the thought of going all out at Christmas time to make the celebration big and grand if Christ is the focal point. Of all people, we have reason to celebrate more than any other. Let's be the father who welcomed the prodigal son home with a huge feast and a celebration of joyfulness. Jesus' coming was a big deal. It was the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies and the age-old promise given back to Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would come. He is the fulfillment. It's a way of proclaiming to others that we celebrate another Christ for his coming. But let's not celebrate his coming just one day a year. His coming should have a profound impact in how we live as Christ followers every day. On the other hand, I think that it's a time of sober contemplation. Not just a celebration, but to soberly think about why Jesus came. He came to earth on account of me. That he came is sobering when we consider the why of his coming, to be my sacrifice for sin. He came for the purpose of seeking and saving the lost, to be God's gift through his sacrifice so we could have eternal life. So in your celebrating, take time to contemplate why he had to come. It's because of my sin and because of your sin. Don't miss that about Christmas, that he is the Savior is part of the proclamation by the angels. Past 2 weeks, we have looked at the promise of Jesus' coming, and we have looked at the prophecies about Jesus' coming. This morning, I'd like to look at the proclamations about his coming. And as we do, I want you to think about the different people who are involved in the narrative and ask yourself this question. Who best characterizes you, and what response best describes how you feel about the coming of Christ? First one we want to look at, we find in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, aside from Christ, this character is the central figure of our story about the coming of Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So our first character is to look at the reaction by Mary to the proclamation about Jesus. Imagine for a moment that you are Mary. She wasn't just an average, run-of-the-mill girl from a small town, Israel. Even though she was a peasant, she had royal blood flowing through her veins. But it wasn't the simplicity of her life that God had his eye on her to be the mother of Jesus. I think that the angel said it best. It's not something that he came up with, but as a messenger of God, he was given the responsibility to tell Mary the news that God wanted to convey to her. He said it best by saying, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." It's the same kind of description we might find in the Old Testament speaking about Noah or Moses or David or Abraham or Enoch. Remember, God doesn't look on the inside. He looks at the nature of our heart, and what he saw in Mary was a kind of godly character that would be able to bear the tremendous burden of enduring the biting tongues of town gossipers who would whisper as she walked by, pregnant outside of marriage. She had the kind of integrity that trusted God above everything else, even though she didn't fully understand it all at the time. She had the kind of faith that was best echoed in the words of Job, who said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," even though things didn't make sense. She had the kind of character that would endure the sight of her son hanging lifeless on the cross. She was highly favored by God. Mary asked a simple question, "How will this be?" It wasn't a question in unbelief or out of resistance. It was a legitimate question from a willing faith asking for information about how it could occur when she was a virgin. Hers was a different kind of question than Zechariah asked, who questioned the angel out of unbelief when he was told that Elizabeth would become pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah. He might as well have asked or said to the angel, "You've got to be kidding, right? This must be a joke." The angel gave Mary three answers or reasons to her question. Each answer was birthed in its power of the divine. The first answer was that God would do it. The Holy Spirit would be the means by which she would be pregnant and become the mother of the Most High, the one who would be given the throne of David to reign forever over the house of Jacob. The second was also about God, what he could do. The angel told Mary that God had performed a miracle in her cousin Elizabeth and that she was expecting at that very moment. She who was old, Scripture tells us, the one who was aged and barren, was now going to be a mother. God can do anything. The third explanation by the angel was about the power of God, that nothing is impossible with him. What he can do is supernatural. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. When God asks us to do something difficult, even if we don't understand the how or the why, nothing is too hard for him. All he asks is that we trust him and step out in faith. William Plummer poses a question that we should all ask ourselves. Why are we so slow to trust an infinite God? If there's one word to describe Mary's reaction to the proclamation of the coming Christ by the angel, it would be readiness. She was a willing and observant, obedient servant to do whatever the Lord wanted her to do. She didn't hesitate or waver. She didn't offer any excuses as Moses did when God had a task for him. So my question for you this morning about Mary, are you ready to do the Lord's will? Is your response, like Mary, "I am the Lord's servant"? The next we consider is back in Matthew chapter 1. The reaction by Joseph to the proclamation about Jesus. We find it in verses 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a religious man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I like Joseph. He's a man with principle. He has integrity and high morals. He's honest and upright. He's described in verse 19 as a righteous man. He's the kind of guy that you want on a project, because you know that he'll do things right and he'll do it honestly. As a carpenter, he's not going to cut corners to save a buck and pocket the savings. He won't, if he's working on a job, he won't keep the extra nails that are in his nail pouch and take them home and use them on a project he's doing in the backyard. But Joseph was in a dilemma. The girl of his dreams, the one he was engaged to, the one to whom he had pledged the rest of his life, was pregnant and not by him. What should he do? What would we do if we were in his situation? I think this is something that Joseph gave a lot of time and thought to. After all, he had godly character, and that led him to want to do the right thing for him. Not for him, but for her. Verse 19 shows us how really selfless he was. Most men would just dump someone like that faster than a speeding bullet, but his thoughts were about actions that would bring the least amount of scandal and shame, not for him, but for Mary. In the middle of the contemplation, he was visited by the angel Gabriel with a solution, and why the solution made sense. I'm not sure the solution even crossed his mind. He was to take her as his wife, because the baby she was carrying was the doing of the Holy Spirit. It was done miraculously. This child, Emmanuel, God with us, the promised Messiah who would save his people from their sins. This news was a game changer for Joseph. We read that he got up and he took Mary as his wife. The word I would use to describe the reaction of Joseph to the proclamation that the Savior was about to be born of all women, his fiancée, was one of readjustment. What he intended on doing isn't what he ended up doing. He had to readjust his thinking and his actions in order to obey God's will. When you're thinking about doing something and God leads you to do something else, are you willing to adjust your thoughts, your actions, and obey His? Our third character is back in the book of Luke. It is here that we take a look at the shepherd's reaction. I'm not going to take time to read this. It's a lengthy passage, but you know the account in which the angels are out, or the shepherds are out in their fields, and the scene is there out in the surrounding fields, away from the hustle and the bustle of the census. We're removed from the noise of people to the remote fields of bleating sheep, crackling fires, and low whispers. The shepherds tending their flocks were uneducated. Their position brought them no power or influence or money. One author described shepherds as dirty and ragged, and though they performed a vital service, tending sheep for sacrifices, they were very low on the social order. While Scripture uses them for poetic symbolism, their very occupation made them insignificant. But God has a different view of them and how society views them. Paul wrote it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We read in verses 26 to 28, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." These men were of no consequence. Yet God chose them to represent mankind as being the recipients of the greatest news that would ever be told. An angel proclaimed to them the news of the Savior's birth. God was showing us that He is no respecter of persons. No matter what your social status, anyone can come to Him. He wants everyone to hear the good news of the Savior. They show us the heart of those who are most receptive to this news. They show us that to be receptive, a person must understand their need. They were already searching in their heart for a Savior, and on this night, He was revealed to them. Aside from Mary and Joseph, they were the first witnesses to the news of the newborn king. Now, I want you to notice a little phrase that's tucked inside verse 10. And for context, let's just read both verses 10 and 11. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" It's that little phrase that's tucked right in there, "for all the people." This king, this Savior that was born, wasn't just for the Jewish people. He was born for every one of us. Born to be able to bear our sins. The fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham, that through him all the world would be blessed, is found in this Savior. He was born for you and He was born for me. The hope of the promised Redeemer from Genesis 3:15 was born that day, not just to fulfill a spiritual or a scriptural promise, but to be our Savior. So what was the response of the shepherds to the news that was given to them by the angel? The word I would use for them is the word receptive. Even though their initial response was fear at the sight of the angel, they hurried into town at the news and bidding of the angel in order to find the baby, just as it had been shared with them by the angel. But maybe a better word to describe them, aside from being receptive, is the word rejoicing. Because we see at verse 20 that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. They not only were receptive, but they were rejoicing that the Savior had been born. No matter how long you have been saved, do you find yourself receptive and still rejoicing at the birth of Jesus, born to be your Savior? Our next character is back in Matthew. Here we will see the reaction of the Magi to the proclamation about the birth of Jesus. You know their story. They have traveled from the east. They have seen the star that was given to them as a sign, a symbol to go. And somehow they were able to understand the scriptures and the signs that were in the sky and see that this king was to be born. No one really knows how long they traveled, how many magi there were, or even when they arrived. They made the same assumption that since he was a king, he would be born in a palace. So they went to Jerusalem. Their hearts were in the right place seeking the newborn king, but they were sincerely mistaken as to where he would be born. They had come to worship the king of the Jews. They had followed his star from the east. No one knows for sure what they really saw that was used as a compass to lead them to seek the newborn king. Whatever it was a divinely orchestrated means of guiding these men with sincere hearts who came to worship. Keep in mind that these men were not Jews, they were Gentiles, coming from a distant land to pay homage to the rightful king. If it had been written 2,000 years ago, the chorus would have resonated from their heart. "We worship and adore you, bowing down before you, songs of praises singing, hallelujahs ringing, hallelujah, 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 amen." I think that's the song that was on their heart. Theirs was a desire to offer genuine worship, as this passage shows us. that he will be worshipped by all nations and peoples of the world. He is a king for the whole world, a king to be worshipped by all. In their worship, they gave him gifts. They were precious and priceless gifts. They gave the best that they had to offer, for they were showing reverence to the king. He deserves the best that we have in our worship. The best word then to describe these worshipers is reverence. Is your response one of reverence when you think about the Savior who was born? Do you come in reverence to give him your best? In the same passage, we see another character in our narrative, and it is the person of Herod, King Herod. Every story needs a villain. The birth of the Savior is no different. Herod was a king appointed by Rome. He had been in power for some time, and from what we know about him, he was a ruthless and cunning king in spite of having rebuilt the temple for the Jews, more out of hope to gain their favor than out of being religious himself. He was not at all happy with the news of another king who was born, someone who in time might vie for the throne. He was jealous and he felt threatened. He asked the religious leaders, where would this newborn king be born? Searching the scriptures, they understood and knew exactly where, and they told him in the city of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethlehem. After he found out the location, he decided and deceived the Magi into believing he too wanted to worship, and asked them to return with the news of his identity. We can only guess why he didn't go himself armed with troops, since his intention was to eliminate this threat. Perhaps it was to avoid raising suspicion as to his real motive. What happened, though, next is despicable. Realizing that he had been tricked at his own game, he ordered soldiers to march on Bethlehem and to murder all baby boys 2 years and younger. I have three words to describe the response of Herod regarding the Messiah. One is rejection. He utterly refused to see that this was the Savior, the one who had been born for him. The second word I would use to describe him is retaliation. And the third word is reprehensible because of his actions of putting to death all those children. Only in the sovereign mind of God does it make any sense that he would allow such a tragedy to occur. This would fulfill the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke about the mourning of Rachel, and the words of Hosea, who prophesied that out of Egypt I have called my son. The original context of Hosea's prophecy was about Moses, that he had been called out of Egypt to return back there and to bring the children of Israel back. But Matthew used this to apply to Jesus, since they left Bethlehem as instructed by the angel of God to go down there for a time and stay until he would be called back to his hometown. Unfortunately, there are those today just like Herod in their response to the news of the Savior. They vehemently reject him. Others are like the innkeeper or the people the shepherds told. They're reluctant to believe. They're reluctant for various reasons, but the response ultimately is the same as Herod. They may be reluctant to believe, but they still reject him. I want to consider the response, though, of one more person. And we find this in Luke chapter 2, in verses 36 and 30 through 38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So the reaction by Anna to the proclamation of Jesus. This passage tells us that she was an old woman. She had been widowed early in her marriage, and she had remained at the temple, and she was there worshiping God and waiting for the promise that had been given to them in the Old Testament of the coming. Out of response to the in obedience to the law, Joseph and Mary, after the eighth day, went to the temple to dedicate the baby Jesus because this was the firstborn son, and that was the requirement of the law. And he was talking; they were talking with Simeon, and Anna, in the middle of their conversation, came in, and she recognized that this was the hope of Israel. The word I choose to describe Anna as she waited is redemptive. That was her hope. He is our hope. Here was her expectation. He is our expectation. Here was her faith. In Christ we find our faith. Here was her confidence. That is our confidence. Jesus is the long-awaited Redeemer, the one whose purpose in coming was to seek and to save the lost, to save us from our sins. It could be done no other way than God becoming man. What is your response to Jesus today, or about Jesus today? Like Anna, do you see him as your Redeemer? No matter what people think about Jesus or how they respond, one thing is very clear. The birth of Jesus in such a humble way to two insignificant parents has dominated history and impacted the world for 2,000 years. So after thinking about all the different responses to the birth of the Savior, what is your response? Is it one of readiness? Is it readjustment? Or rejoicing and reverence? Some will give the response of rejection. And others will see him as the Redeemer. When you celebrate Christmas in 2 days, how will you celebrate Jesus this year? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the narrative that gives us the coming of your Son, Jesus, to live among us. How grateful we are, Father, for this wonderful passage. It's not just a good bedtime reading story. This is the hope that we have for eternity in this person, Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior. And we thank you, Father, that as we think about the different people involved in the narrative of the birth of Christ, they each had different responses. Help us to evaluate where we're at and ask ourselves, how do I fit? How do I see the coming of Jesus as he is proclaimed? And we'll thank you, Father, for this Christmas season, for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.